We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Habakkuk chapter 3. It is in there, by the way. Habakkuk chapter 3, reading at the first verse. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Now reading at verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secret. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heat of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're grateful now for the privilege that we have of opening this word together. We understand that this is, in truth, the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And how we pray that you'll move by thy matchless grace to open our understanding tonight, to give us hearts that are willing to receive thy truth, to give us minds that are willing to consider these things carefully, that we might understand by the power of thy Spirit what it means to live a life that's well-pleasing in thy sight. We thank you tonight again for the precious blood of Calvary and the fact that it's brought us together, the opportunity that we have to hear and believe the message of the gospel, to know that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. And so we pray that you'll help any who are here without the Savior to see something of the wondrous blessing that we have in knowing thee. And we pray too that you'll help us as thy people, that the word that is here before us might be that which would transform our life tonight. We pray it all in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. I have a message tonight that I've been wanting to preach for some time. The trouble with it is it's only material that's good for Wednesday night. Usually the people who go to the trouble of coming on Wednesday night are the people who mean business for the Lord. And that's what this sermon is all about. I've given it a title that might be a little bit presumptuous, but I believe that it's valid. It's called How to Live and Love It. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive life, which is something we never had before. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus is the one who said, I am the life. And it would seem pretty logical that it's a terrible thing to be dead and a wonderful thing to be alive. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin, and it says that we can be born again to have this new life in the Lord Jesus. But look at the experience of the average Christian, you'd think that it really doesn't make that much difference. Because great multitudes of the Lord's people are just pretty much basket cases as far as any practical appreciation of the life that they have since they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The problems of the Lord's people so many times seem to be the very same problems that are to be found among the people of this world. A little more religious slant on them sometimes, perhaps, but almost exactly the same problems. And when we find ourselves torn apart by problems, when we find ourselves shot through with despair, not only are we miserable as far as our personal life is concerned, but we're a pretty miserable testimony when it comes to the life that we're supposed to be demonstrating to a lost and dying world. The Lord Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life. That's not all He said. He said, but that they might have it more abundantly. There's supposed to be about the Lord's people a quality of life that's more than life. It's abundant life, something that should not only be impressive to the world, it should be something that is provocative to the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be those who create a thirst among those who are lost to have the same quality of life that we have if we know the Lord as our Savior. And yet if we have something in our life, possibly a series of things that has us sitting down under the juniper tree waiting to die or looking for the Lord to come back because we don't think we can stand it much longer, that's just not much of a testimony. We should be people who understand that life is a challenge. We should be excited to be alive. And every single day should be better and better. But if we aren't careful, the devil will rob us of everything that we have except our salvation. He'll move into our situation and by a series of circumstances, a series of ideas that come into our mind, things that happen to us, as far as our family and our friends and our circumstances are concerned, just completely destroy the effectiveness of our testimony and the joy of living the Christian life. For just a few minutes tonight, I want to tell you a little something about how to live and love it. How you can be changed from a bundle of problems into someone who quite obviously has life under control. And that's what the world is looking for. They're looking for people who do indeed have life under control. I think to deal with this subject properly, we need to understand that two things are involved. First of all, there is the outer life. And secondly, there's the inner life. There's what we are in our relationship to others and our testimony to the world. And then there is that inner life that produces the life that people see. And I think that what we are outwardly is always determined by what we are inwardly, and yet they're entirely different. Two entirely different kinds of relationship. Because the outer life is our expression to the world, the inner life is our confession to the Lord. One is a relationship that we have that is completely based on earth and the things that are here, the things of time and sense. And the other is one that's completely based on eternal things and in a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, first of all, we want to think about our expression of the world. This outer life that people look at when they look at us every day. Because quite clearly, this is the most important as far as our testimony is concerned. What we are as a testimony is really determined completely by the quality of the outer life that the people look at when they see us. Because every day we meet lost people, we meet fellow believers, we meet people in business or in the home or at school, and every day they perceive us to be something in terms of our testimony. As I reminded you in the past, every day that we live, we are a testimony, whether we like it or not. Sometimes we're a bad testimony. Sometimes we're a good testimony. But every day, every time we're around somebody who knows we're saved, we are a testimony. And I believe the ideal was expressed by the Apostle Paul when he said, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If we could break that down and analyze it, if we could get hold of the thoughts and the ideas that are in that phraseology that he was using there, we'd know something about what our outer life ought to be. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To live in love, it is not putting on a front. The world can do that temporarily. You'll find people among those who are lost who appear to have the kinds of qualities that I'm going to be talking to you about in a few moments sometime. And yet, one day, for no apparent reason, they just go all to pieces. They lose the whole thing because of the artificiality of the character that they were trying to produce, a satanic counterfeit of that which God is attempting to reproduce in the lives of his people. Now, there must be something about us that speaks to those with whom we come in contact, or we don't have a testimony. There must be some things about us that make us different, that set us apart as people who are unusual in terms of our relationship to the Lord. There has to be a peace, there has to be a composure, there has to be a power that's real. Or we simply don't have a testimony to the world. Now, this may sound like heresy until you hear the rest of the message, but I don't believe we talk about it enough. I think the key to loving life to a very great degree is loving yourself. The key to loving life is loving yourself. The Lord Jesus thought a lot of you, in case you hadn't noticed. He loved you enough to die for you. And you can say what you want to about old natures and new natures and the schizophrenic view that we usually take of that subject and trying to understand it. But there's no getting around the fact that you, as an individual, as a person, are somebody who was loved eternally by the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, he found some valid reasons to love you. And a good question to ask would be, do you love yourself tonight? I mean, speaking in terms of that kind of relationship that the Lord had with us. If you don't love yourself, you're in serious trouble, because the Lord said, love thy neighbor as thyself. And if all you have is contempt for yourself, if all you have is a very low opinion of who you are and what you are, I leave your neighbor in pretty bad shape. Because the Lord said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Your capacity to love other people is dependent in some measure upon your understanding of what it means to love yourself. If you don't love yourself, your outer life will be a bad testimony. Perhaps we can understand that a little bit better if I use another term. Because sometimes you can say the same thing in different words and it makes a lot more sense. We have a term that we use sometimes called self-respect. Say a person has self-respect or they don't have any self-respect. Same kind of idea that's conveyed by what I'm saying to you. Self-respect is a kind of self-love that is a godly attribute. In fact, it's the only kind of self-love that's a godly attribute. A person who has self-respect is somebody who wants to look right, and they want to act right, and they want to speak right. And that's what the outer life is all about. The very first thing that people notice about you is the way you look. The second thing they notice is how you act. And the third thing they notice is what you say. And it's always in that order. The way you look and how you act and what you say. We can't live and love it and be out of the will of God. That's how simple that is. And the will of God is that we respect ourselves. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say it's a sin to do less than your best. And that's very true. It is a sin to do less than your best. We should want to be the best that we can be for the Lord Jesus. And we should want it because we have created within ourselves the self-respect of which I'm speaking to you tonight. Now, the first thing that people notice is the way you look. That doesn't mean that you wear a tuxedo to tune up your car. But it does mean that some of the best money that you'll ever spend on your testimony is to get a haircut when you need it. Because people look at you. And the very first thing they notice is how you look. The difference between dressing like a slob and dressing like a Christian is remembering that you live in the temple of the Holy Spirit. You live in God's house if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the worse we look naturally, the greater the challenge to do something about it. You may not think that you look all that wonderful. But I'll tell you how you look. You look the way the Lord made you for the most part. And that's a great deal of cause for self-respect. The fact that you're a creation of God. In fact, you're a unique creation. You're the only one out of 4.5 billion people that is just the way you are. So if your ears are too big, the Lord knew that before the foundation of the world. If you have one blue eye and one brown one, you don't get any demerits from God for that. It's just a part of the way that you look. And we can respect ourselves in that sense, the fact that we're unique individuals, and we have a responsibility to do the best we can with what we have. But right or wrong, the first thing that people notice is the way you look. They check you out to see if you have enough self-respect to do the best you can with what you have. If you have hair, you ought to be willing to comb it. If you have a body that's the temple of the Holy Spirit, you ought to be willing to wash it. It's just a simple matter of respecting what God created in terms of the kind of testimony that it's going to be to the world. Now perhaps you say, well, preacher, that's just not the way I am. I like to be casual. Well, I like to be casual too. And, you know, there was a time in my Christian life when I just could not stand to put on a necktie. I knew that was the reason the Lord didn't want me to be a preacher, because I'd have to wear a necktie. But I found out one time that there are certain circumstances where it's more miserable to be a bad testimony than it is to wear a necktie. There are some situations like that. And the simple rule is just to have enough self-respect to wear what suits the occasion, whether it's work clothes or play clothes or dress clothes, just to be an example to anybody who knows that you're a testimony for the Lord Jesus. There's a reason why soldiers wear uniforms. There's a reason why firemen wear uniforms, policemen wear uniforms. Because the world looks at them, and they know when they see them that there's something unique about that individual. They've taken a position that's different from that of most of the people in the world. And exactly the same thing is true when it comes to looking like a Christian. The first thing that people notice is the way you look. And to live and love it, there's very definitely a price that has to be paid in time and effort in order to do the best you can with what you have. All right, after people see how you look, the second thing they notice is how you act. And here again, I believe that self-respect is the key to what we're talking about. Because there are numerous people on the face of the earth who don't mind appearing to be a fool. It really just doesn't bother them all that much. And yet it should bother us. If we know the Lord is our Savior, we should want to present an image to the people of this world, the people around us, that characterizes what God would have a person to be. When you're talking about ambition, when you're talking about drive, when you're talking about motivation, all those are things that come from self-respect. Because I'll tell you something, if you think that you'll never accomplish anything, you're right. If that's the way you think about it, if that's the attitude that you have, if you think that you'll never accomplish anything, you're right. You see, a secret that most people don't understand is that success is 1% ability and 99% motivation. Now, that's what life is all about. Success is 1% ability and 99% motivation. Most people with great ability never accomplish anything in their whole life. They're too busy sitting around admiring their ability. They don't ever do anything. The people who really get things done in this world, in the Lord's work, are people with 1% ability and 99% motivation. But again, it takes self-respect. We have to be confident in the promises of God. He says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And a good question is, who are we to refute that? I mean, if God says that we have that kind of potential, it's not up to us to disagree with him. There's nothing wonderfully humble about going around reiterating the fact over and over again to yourself and to other people that you're no good and you don't know anything and you can't do anything. Pretty soon you come to believe it. And that's the way you turn out. But if God says that we can do anything that we need to do, then any inadequacy certainly has to be on the part of our understanding of our relationship to the Lord. If you're a child of God, if you have the unlimited potential of God himself living in you, then you can do anything that you need to do. The second thing that people notice is how you act. They want to see if you're a human doormat, if they can intimidate you with a bunch of worldly bravado like most of them do as they travel through the course of life. Or they want to see if you're someone to be reckoned with. If there's some reason to have respect for you and regard for what you think. We put forth an image to the people around us. And it's either the image of a weakling, somebody who has a listless struggle for existence, or we have enough self-respect to refuse to be like that. To insist that by the power of God we be something more than what most people are. Harvard Medical School did some studies that produced some very interesting facts. And I'm quoting now. Number one, they said, a chronic lack of energy among women is often due to an unconscious conflict about what she wants out of life. She may feel a lack of energy to clean house or prepare meals or wash the clothes because her mind is in conflict with the value of the goals involved. In other words, a woman is not interested in cleaning house, not interested in washing clothes, can't really see the value of those kinds of things. And therefore, there's this chronic lack of energy, direct relationship between those two things. But then they said this. They said a lack of energy is the inability to attach excitement to a goal-directed activity. Chronic laziness is the direct result of a lack of interest in the worthy project. Then they said a fourth thing that's very important. The secret behind energy that motivates is to love what you're doing. And then they said one other thing. If someone suggests doing something interesting, a person will often find that he has enough energy to do it, even though he was exhausted a few minutes ago. I'm sure you've noticed how that works. And by the way, that's how the world evaluates Christians. The secret behind energy that motivates is to love what you're doing. If you love what you're doing, you have almost limitless energy. The secret of loving what you're doing, know that you're in the will of God. And if you're not in the will of God, why are you doing it? Need to stop doing that and start doing something else. The philosopher Nietzsche didn't say many things worth repeating, but he did say one thing. He said the superior man is not only able to bear up under necessity, but to love it. And Nietzsche couldn't explain how that was possible. How is it possible for a man to bear up under necessity and love it? He couldn't explain that. But the Bible can. The Bible says that we must have the self-respect that will settle for nothing less than the will of God. Now that means it doesn't really matter what the will of God is. The Apostle Paul said he took pleasure in necessities. He was that kind of superior man that Nietzsche was looking for. He took pleasure in necessities because the primary goal of his life, that which was motivating him, was the will of God. And it mattered not what the particular details were. It was simply taking up that which God had given him to do and doing. It is indeed very true that drudgery becomes joy if you're doing it for the one you love. Drudgery becomes joy if you're doing it for the one you love. And if you love the Lord enough, there's no such thing as drudgery in the Christian life. Someone as well said, whatever keeps you alert and alive and moving is more valuable to you than any single other factor in your life. And that factor, that which keeps you alive and alert and moving, is self-respect. That's what produces drive in the life. And when we examine the pages of the Word of God, we find this characteristic in the lives of great men of God right down through history. As I mentioned a little earlier, the Apostle Paul had this kind of motivation. He said, I could do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We see it in the life of David. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He had that kind of drive in his life. We see it in the life of Jacob when he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That's not being presumptuous. That's simply having the kind of motivation that pleases God. A burning motivation that's set on fire by the fear of mediocrity. Being afraid to see ourselves dissolving into the masses so that we become like everybody else on earth. The world is watching. Fellow Christians are watching. And they're watching to see if we're just another human being or if we happen to be somebody who's charged with the energy of heaven. And that's the only thing that'll give you peace and stability and power in the midst of a world that's going to pieces. The third thing that people notice is what we say. First they check how they look, how we look, then they look to see how we act. Then if they're sufficiently satisfied with the credibility of what they see about us, then they begin to listen to us. And here again, the major factor is self-respect. You'll find many people, and this is especially obvious among preachers, so we'll use them as an example. They look sharp. They have plenty of regard for that aspect of their testimony. They're highly motivated. They obviously have a great deal of confidence, a great deal of stability. But when they begin to speak, what a disappointment. I mean, here they're impressive in the way they look. They're impressive in the way they act. And they open their mouth to say something, and it's exactly the same thing they've been saying for the last 10 years. Hardly changed a lick. Now, you may think that the key factor is ability, but it's not. Ability has very little to do with it. The key factor is self-respect. 1% ability, 99% motivation. The quality of our words depends on having enough self-respect to come to the Lord and say, I will not let thee go except thou give me the message. Not being willing to settle for anything less than that. A very similar situation exists in your life. When it comes time to witness, when it comes time to talk to fellow believers and help them out, the words don't somehow just drift down from heaven. You hear people say that a lot, but that's not really the way it is. Good witnesses, good counselors, people who really help people on a consistent basis, don't turn out that way by accident. You have to have enough self-respect not to want to appear to be a fool when the time comes to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God says, study to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, because you will be ashamed if you don't study. If you don't apply your heart unto wisdom, if you don't search the scriptures, you end up being ashamed. So the way to live and love it from the standpoint of our outer life is to have life under control. That's what most people don't have. That's what people are looking for. And that's what it's all about as far as the outer life is concerned. And that means looking the best that you can. And loving the things that you do because it's the will of God. And saying what people need to hear. Speaking the right words. All right, but here's the question. What about the factors that prevent that? I mean, it's easy enough to talk about how we ought to be. Everybody can figure out how we ought to be. The question is, how do you be that? With all the problems that we have here and there, we're always falling into sin, or we're getting discouraged, or we have this trouble at work, or trouble at home, or trouble at school. Somebody's always giving us a hard time. Things don't go right. How can you live and love it if you're just ripped apart by problems all the time? Well, the answer is you can't do it. It's an absolute impossibility, and you can try and try and try for the rest of your life, and you'll never make it. You just can't be torn up inside by your problems and have the kind of outer life that's going to be a good testimony. And that's why that inner life that I was talking to you about is so important. Something has to happen inside, or the outside is going to be a mess. Now, we read a few verses here tonight from the book of Habakkuk, and I think they give us some very definite insight. There are many passages that we could cite that are very similar to this, because this is true of people through the Word of God who had this kind of power. But I can tell you this, that the self-respect that gives us motivation, the kind that causes us to want to look good and face life and speak good things, the kind of power that we need to have the control over our life is going to be a good testimony and going to make life enjoyable, is something that must come from getting alone in the presence of God. Now, that's what Habakkuk was doing here. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this is a prayer of Habakkuk. He was praying under these circumstances. And there's nothing more necessary, there's nothing more neglected in the life of the average Christian than this need to get alone in the presence of God. You see, we're so busy running around and doing things that we forget the absolute necessity of going to the source of peace and power. And if we don't keep going back to the fountainhead, if we don't keep going back to the wellspring, there's just no way that we're going to live and love it. Isaiah said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." He was talking about the same kind of thing that Habakkuk was doing here. When we get away from the people of life, when we get away from the problems of life, when we get alone in the presence of God to wait upon the Lord. "And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." We need this renewing of strength every day. You can't just do it in spurts. You can't just suddenly decide you're going to be spiritual one or two days a week and get alone with the Lord and have it work out in a consistent life. This is something that we must demand of ourselves. This time when we get away from people, when we get away from problems, when we come into the presence of the Lord Himself. Now you remember what Isaiah said. He said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." They shall mount up with wings as eagles. I've never done much flying around while I was praying, but I've been in an airplane a time or two, up there where the eagles fly. And I'll tell you what that means. It means that we must somehow soar like the eagle above our problems. We must somehow get into this situation where we can get high above everything and look down to see things as God sees them. If you go up there where the eagles fly, a Cadillac looks like it's a couple of inches long. If you go up there where the eagles fly, the meanest man in town looks like he's about 6 inches tall. Puny little fellow. That's the way things look to God. When He looks down with that heavenly perspective on our problems and all these things we think are so terrible that are just tearing us all to pieces, they look so utterly insignificant from the viewpoint of heaven. And if we're going to renew our strength, we have to mount up with wings as eagles. We have to get into this position where we can get alone with God and understand things from His point of view. Think about them in those terms. Now, it's not a very popular pursuit. Most people fear solitude. It scares them to death. As soon as they get in the car, they turn on the radio. As soon as they get in the house, they turn on the television. They always have to be with somebody. Always have to be talking. And it's like that because the place of solitude is something that's completely incompatible with a natural man. I mean, he just hates to be alone. And if you hate to be alone, that's your old nature giving you a fit. Because the greatest place on the face of this earth is alone. Alone in the presence of God. And unless you believe that, then there's somebody or something that you value more than you value with your time alone with the Lord. Solitude is a great thing. Because it's there as we wait upon the Lord that we renew our strength, that we mount up with wings as eagles, that we get this supernatural power to run and not be weary and walk and not faint. But notice what Habakkuk says here before we run out of time. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Now here he is, he's praying about the condition of the nation. And as he was praying, we see there in verse 3 that God came. Now that's what happens when we really pray. And I'm not talking now about crawling around on your knees necessarily. I'm talking about simply getting away somewhere by yourself where you shut out everything and everybody except the presence of the Lord. And he'll come. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Pereth. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand and there was the hiding of his power. In other words, Habakkuk got a view of God. He got an understanding in his mind and in his heart of this one with whom he was dealing, one whose glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, brightness as the light. I'm not saying to you that you'll see those kinds of things, but I'm saying to you that you'll know they're real just as sure as they're written in this book. You'll know that this is the God who meets us today, the God of Habakkuk. Here in the 10th verse, we see a pattern of things coming down through here. We don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I'm trying to give you an overview of this. He's praying down through here. Verse 10, the mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Now Habakkuk saw the Lord. He got this vision of God. He saw him as the Creator, the one who made all things. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The God of the waters, the God of the sun and the moon. But then verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thrust the heathen in anger. He saw him as the avenger. In verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. He saw him as the God of salvation. In verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me, there a rejoicing was to devour the poor secret. He sees him there as his protector. And then in verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. He saw him as his guide. And you know, when we get alone with the Lord, when we begin to think about who he is, the creator of the universe, when we think about the fact that he is the avenger, that he's the savior, that he's the protector, that he's the guide, he's all these things that we need, we begin to see the source of our sufficiency. But then at the same time, he saw something else. Look at verse 16. When I heard, he's going to tell us the effects of these things, the result. When I heard, my belly trembled. We saw when we studied Bible symbolism that the belly is a symbol of the will. He's talking about obedience here. When he saw God for who he is, it began to shake him up a little bit. My belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. And we see in the life of Habakkuk, we see these ideas forming in his mind. These ideas about obedience. His belly trembled, his will is moving there. We see his reverence here. My lips quivered at the voice. We see his humility. Rottenness entered into my bones. He got a view of himself as he really is in the sight of God. And then we see his peace there. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That I might rest in the day of trouble. And you know, when we get alone with the Lord, when we begin to think about things as they really are, first we begin to tremble over our weakness, about our inability to cope with life and the problems that we face and the many things that we need to do and be for the Lord Jesus. But before that thing is over, we're trembling with anticipation. The idea that in our life as individuals, that we can rest in the day of trouble. That when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. We don't have to understand the circumstances that we face day by day. We don't have to know why people say what they say and do what they do, or why certain things come to our life. Because we're resting in the promises of the Word of God. We're living every day safe in the arms of one who is everything that we need him to be. Now you'll notice that he's talking about that kind of thing there in verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stalls. All kinds of bad trouble coming to his life. He says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Now, if you want to get to the high places, if you want to be on the mountaintop, that's the way you go. He makes us to walk there because the Lord is our strength. He makes us to walk there because he's the God of our salvation. Not only to save us from our sin, not only to save us from the lake of fire, but to save us from ourselves. To deliver us from everything about us that's incapable of doing what he'd have us to do. But you know, you'll never find that out if you don't go to the place to meet him. And the place to meet him is not running around in circles, running here and there and to and fro, so busy that you don't have time for the most important thing in your whole life. And it's simply a matter of believing God. You know, if I said to you, right out there by the spotlight in back of the lake, there's a $1,000 bill. There are a few people here tonight who, if I told you that was true, you'd go out there and look, because you'd like to have it. And exactly the same thing is true when God says to you that the place of peace, the place of power, the place of being able to live and love it is to go every day alone to the presence of God. If you really believed it was there, you'd go. And your business wouldn't stop you. Your children wouldn't stop you. Your wife or husband wouldn't stop you. Nobody on the face of the earth could keep you from going there. There has to be a time when we come and wait upon the Lord to renew our strength, so that we can mount up with wings as eagles, so we can look down and get those puny little trials and troubles of this life into proper perspective. Then we go out in that day to face them, and we know that they're defeated. We know that our enemies have been conquered, because we can join the God of our salvation. The Lord is our strength. He'll make us to walk upon the high places. And what a terrible thing it is to neglect this very simple truth, to be unwilling to go and meet the Lord, to receive this blessing and this peace and this power that we need to live day by day. There's only one thing that's more of a tragedy, and that's to be unwilling to meet the Lord at the cross of Calvary to be saved. When the offer of salvation is so simple, when it's so clear and plain, to refuse because of pride, because we're so proud of who we are and what we are, to be unwilling to admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But you know, the Lord is waiting now. Almost 2,000 years He's been waiting for lost people to come to Him and be saved, for saved people to come to Him and receive strength. And the way to live and love it is not by some fantasy that you're going to dream up. It'll somehow make you different from all the people that have gone before. I tell you, a lot better people than you have gone down to defeat. They've been destroyed because they thought they were something when they were nothing, and deceived themselves. There's always somebody who knows more than we do. They've been more places, they've seen more things, they had more education, they've enjoyed more. And we get this opinion of ourselves that somehow we're different. But if we ever get in the presence of God, I'll tell you where you and I will go. We'll go into this place of understanding that rottenness has entered into our bones. All we can do is tremble in ourselves and see that if we have any sufficiency, our sufficiency is of God. In fact, we're so weak, we're so inadequate that we cannot live a day without His power and His blessing. And when you get that kind of understanding, I mean, when you know that you cannot survive without having gone to the presence of the Lord today, that's when you learn what it means to have a testimony. You become somebody with the kind of motivation, the kind of drive that gets things done for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the only other alternative is just to sit around and vegetate, to be some poor excuse for Christianity, a mediocre, terrible example of what the grace of God can do. And you can be like that. You can live and die like that, because most people do. And the only thing that will ever change it is if you believe God, if you claim these promises, just the kind we've been talking about tonight, and you come to the presence of the Lord and you say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And the Lord will honor that. He'll take you like Jacob and make a prince of God out of you. change you from what you were into what you can be, what you should be, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're praying tonight that you'll help us not only to understand the things that we've read this evening, but to understand that we as individuals are living in a crucial time, a time when men and women, boys and girls are so desperately in need of a true testimony, a clear example, some definite leadership to follow. And Father, we know tonight that every single person here, every man, woman, boy, or girl, has influence over the lives of other people. We know that even this day, we've either turned people to the way of righteousness, or we've damaged them. We've harmed their relationship to Thee because of what we've been. And Father, how we pray that You'll give us a real conviction in our souls of the need to meet Thee daily, to get alone with Thee that we might renew our strength and mount up with wings as eagles so that we can run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And we know that if we're willing to come to You in simple childlike faith to believe the possibilities here, that You'll bless us, that You'll take our life and use it to have an impact on the lives of others. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.